I've entitled, for lack of better, you see how much time I spend figuring out what the title of these sermons. I finally just said bread. Mark chapter 8. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin there if you want to follow along. You know, at our home group last week, we had a discussion about bread. And Wonder Bread, in fact. Remember Wonder Bread? Builds your body in, was it 11 or 10? 12, yeah, 12 strong ways. The bread you could crush into like this little ball when you were a kid, you know, you just compress it, you know. And as you got older and more informed, you wondered about Wonder Bread if it had any nutritionist value at all, right? So at any rate. But bread is an important staple throughout history. I know when we lived overseas in Croatia for a couple years, there was a bakery, bread, you could buy bread at every corner, and people would dip it in their coffee, they'd eat it on the run. I mean, bread. We even had a teacher, a Croatian teacher, that we were eating some kolač. Kolači, is that it? You know, that's like desserts and that. And he looked at us and said, samo kru, which it meant, it's only bread. You know, so you can get tired of bread, but the reason I'm talking about bread so much here is because if you've noticed in the last 5 or 6 chapters, everything's centered around bread. It's an underlying theme. Mark chapter 6, the 5,000 plus, were provided with miraculous bread. In Mark 6, the Pharisees were concerned that the disciples were eating bread with unwashed hands. In Mark 7, a Gentile woman asked for a few crumbs of bread that fell from the children of Israel's table. Today, we're going to see in our text today that it revolves around feeding 4,000 people and they don't have enough bread. And then later, Jesus gets into a somewhat heated discussion with his discipleship because they're arguing about who's the dummy who didn't forgot to bring bread. We had 7 big basketfuls left over and we only have 1 loaf in the boat with us. And ironically, standing there right in front of them is who? Who is he referred to? The bread of life. So I was taken back at just how much conversation is around bread in these chapters. And if you remember in John's gospel, after Jesus fed the 5,000, he said this regarding himself. It's found in John 6, 48 through 51. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. You know, actually, that the fact that Jesus was bread sent from heaven. Did you know that the town where he was born, Bethlehem, really means city of bread? It's an interesting thing. And then that last night when he was with his disciples, he broke the bread and said, this is my body that will be given up. So bread's in their mind. You know, mankind is sort of materially bound, thinking about his needs and stuff like that. So any rate, we're going to look at abundant bread from his hands today as he feeds the multitudes, 4,000 today. And look, as we read these passages, we need to remember that signs and wonders and miracles are certainly intriguing and spectacular, but we don't want to lose sight of why he does the things he does. He does them out of compassion and love. And it's very easy to get our mind on those things, but it was his compassion for humanity. As we will see, he initiates it today in the feeding of the 4,000. The 4,000 today, unlike the 5,000 before, this is probably a predominantly Gentile group of people. They've been there for 3 days, sort of like attending a teaching seminar led by Jesus. And in a way, it signifies him providing bread for these Gentile crowd, that he's bread for all. Okay, so those are some ideas. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9a. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. You know, because of the obvious similarities between the two miraculous feedings of the crowds, biblical critics have outdone themselves to try to prove that somehow this was the same event, but Mark's all confused about it. Okay? And the main argument, and you have to admit when you read it at first glance, the main argument for their argument is the fact that these disciples are clueless about what to do when they've already seen him provide for 5,000 plus women and children, right? I mean, I have to admit, you read it, that's the first thing you think, like, wait a second. Where have these guys been? Don't they know? But I really thought about it, and I read widely this week to try to get some answers. Personally, I think it might have been a bit presumptuous for the disciples to assume that Jesus would, as a matter of course, multiply the food like he did last time. And if you notice, he brings the subject up this time. And I'm thinking, if I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, well, does that mean he's not going to do anything? Because he's the one who brings it up, right? I have compassion on these people. They've been with me for 3 days. I don't want to send them home. Well, I'm thinking, well, okay. Remember what you did last time? I mean, I'm a little bit timid. I wouldn't have probably said anything to him, but waiting for him to initiate a solution. And then I also thought, remember last week, they had this huge dialogue about that he didn't want to take the bread that was for the Jewish people and give it to the Gentile people. And maybe that was in their mind too. Maybe they're thinking, well, it might be presumptuous for us to say that he should provide bread for the Gentiles too. I mean, we just heard him talk about that not too long ago. So I'm trying, you know, I think like these types of things to figure out why did they respond that way, okay? But at any rate, they didn't say anything. For whatever reason. But the critics who want to try to make them the same event don't really look at it very deeply. First of all, the 5,000 were there with Jesus for only 1 day at that time, and these people were there 3 days. Secondly, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he ordered them to sit down in groups on the green grass. With this group, there's no green grass mentioned. Thirdly, Jesus offered one prayer of thanks for the food when he multiplied for the 5,000. Here, he prays twice. Once for the bread, once for the fish. In the first miracle, Jesus utilized 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here he utilizes 7 loaves and a few small fish. And in cleaning up after the first miracle, they picked up 12 small lunch-size baskets. And here, They pick up 7 basketfuls large enough to put a man inside. These are huge baskets, okay? And even more telling, we didn't get there yet, but Jesus himself clearly, I don't know what these scholars are looking at, critics, I mean, he says that these are two distinct things in verses 19 and 20. He says, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they say 7. So Jesus himself clarifies that, no, these are two separate accounts. The world would love to discredit the Bible. Is there any spiritual connotations from this? Numerics, numerology, numbers. I don't put a lot of stock in that, but sometimes it helps to show things, okay? When the 5,000 Jews were fed, there were 12 baskets left over, which could denote or signify the 12 tribes of Israel, or that he provided for his 12 apostles. With the Gentiles, there's 7, and we know that 7 is what? The number of completion, fulfillment. And it signified that Christ has an abundant supply for everyone, for all those who will come and eat. So there's all kinds of things happening on all kinds of levels here. But he sends them away, and he heads over, but the Pharisees are dogging his tail all the time, right? They want to trip him up. So they come asking for a sign in Mark 8, 10 through 12. After Jesus sent the crowds home, we are told that he left that area and traveled across the lake into an area called Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha. I think that's what I'll go with. Dalmanutha. There he is met by the Pharisees who ask him for a sign to what? To test him. So they've raised themselves up. They want to test him. Look at. They need to be tested by him, not him tested by them. But here's what they say. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." I went to Matthew's account because he seems to be filling in a lot that's left out. But if you turn with me to Matthew 16, 1 through 4, we hear this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and he commends the Pharisees for being good weather forecasters, which is an anomaly, right? Weather forecasters are the only people I know that don't have to live up to their forecasts, right? But at any rate, they do the best they can. But he commends them for being good weather forecasters, but blind to interpreting the signs of the times. It's very interesting. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. Again, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. I mean, this is in the same vein as, like, you know, Moses. That God rained down manna for us every morning. You know, we had it. We want a sign from heaven. We want something supernatural across the sky. You know, give us a great sign. He replied, "Listen, when evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning today, it'll be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. A wicked," now he's going in for the kill, "a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. Now the question is, why did he talk about their ability to predict the weather? Why bring that up? Well, for one thing, the weather takes place in the sky or the heavens, right? So he starts where their minds are, mired in their physical senses, to expose their spiritual deadness. and their self-imposed blindness. Because they have stubborn, unbelieving hearts, right? And by the way, they already saw signs. Plenty of them. We've already talked about them in Mark. I mean, like healing a man with a shriveled hand, or casting out a demon, and healing all types of manners of diseases. And yet, remember who they credited those signs and wonders to? To Beelzebub. They said, oh, you're just working this by the prince of demons. Basically saying you're demonically... what do they call that? Not oppressed, but possessed. You're tapping into the source of the devil and you're doing these works. I mean, wow. That's close to saying the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, right? Yet, they wanted a sign from heaven. Something spectacular. Those weren't good enough for them. We're told in verse 12 that Jesus sighed deeply. I think that's back in Mark, I think. I don't know. Is that in Matthew? It's in Mark. That he sighed deeply. Remember the sigh of compassion he had earlier when he looked to heaven, and in compassion he prayed for that deaf and mute guy? Remember he sighed deeply, and we came to the conclusion he's probably thinking of what the fall brought about to humanity and, you know, then just so many needs. Well, this isn't a sigh like that. This is a sigh of frustration and anger over the hardness of their hearts. And look, I know it's treading on sacred ground to say that maybe Jesus got frustrated or angry, but I think he did. He sighs like, what's wrong with these knuckleheads? I probably didn't say anything demeaning like that, but they could examine the evidence in God's created order and draw conclusions, but they could not examine the evidence he presented in his many signs and wonders and come to the conclusion that he was both God, the promised Messiah, here with them. They just couldn't get their minds around that. The fact of the matter is they would not believe. They refused to believe, and so they couldn't believe. They hardened themselves. And listen, I've been around long enough. To demand a sign, people demand signs from God, don't they? To demand a sign reveals a precondition of unbelief, stubborn unbelief. Well, I'm not going to do that unless God gives me a sign. In general, I found people that demand a sign refuse to believe, bottom line. That's why they're saying that. And when the sign comes, they usually don't believe it anyways. They reason it away. The truth is, miracles don't convince people of sin or give them a desire to repent and salvation. Miracles will give confirmation where there's faith, really. I mean, that's what we've been looking at. Because of your faith, I'm going to do this miracle. It's a confirmation of faith that's already there. Matthew 16:4, Jesus makes this stark statement about seeking signs as a basis for belief. Did you hear that? Seeking signs as a basis of belief. He says an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? Well, he was 3 days in the belly of a whale, and then the whale spit him out. It was a form of the resurrection. 3 days he was in the grave, and he was resurrected from the... He says, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a big old sign pretty soon. You don't like these? You want a sign from heaven that I have nothing to do with, that my Father's going to... He's going to resurrect me from the dead. That's basically what he's saying. And this is a bad thing that... In verse 4, he says, Jesus left them and went away. It's a terrible thing to have Jesus turn your back, turn his back on you and walk away. But it's what happens, and time after time, if you refuse him because of your stubborn unbelief, for him to turn and walk away. Thank God for the prayers of the saints, that we keep asking God, don't leave them to themselves. Keep after them. Because the scriptures allude to the idea that there's a point of sort of no return where they become reprobate. We don't know when that is, so we never lose sight of praying for people because we're not God. But year upon year, chances of you accepting Christ after you continually and continually resist the prompting of the Holy Spirit and conviction or whatever it is, that's a dangerous place to be. So, second point, a lack of bread and understanding. It's one thing for the Pharisees to be dull spiritually, but his disciples are also dull spiritually. You ever resemble that at times? And they're lacking in faith. They're slow to understand. Hopefully we're getting better at seeing the spiritual side of the physical. They're fixated on the topic of bread. Mark 8, 14 through 21. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. I think Matthew says Pharisees and the Sadducees. So we got Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. That's why he just said that. Poor disciples. Poor you and I sometimes. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you notice a little bit of frustration? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? He takes them through both those incidents. And then he says, you still don't understand? I think he's mildly agitated with these guys. Humanly speaking, he counted on these other people to that he would be misunderstood. But these guys, I mean, come on. Sooner or later, you have to have an aha moment. But how quickly, and this is a key point, how quickly their minds were mired in the material realm in their five senses. How quickly we're mired in the five sense realm. I mean, what did they think he was implying by that, that they would come up with that sort of an answer? Did they think that he would, because they didn't have enough bread when they got to the shore, that they'd go to a bakery that maybe was owned by a Pharisee and somehow he poisoned the yeast and they were going to die or something? I mean, what were they thinking to come up with an answer like that? And I think Jesus is frustrated. He says, look it, we're in the boat together. We are worlds apart in our thinking. He said, why are you talking about having any bread anyways? What are you talking about? What are you worrying about that you don't have any bread? Jesus asked him in Matthew's gospel, or says to them, you of little faith, why are you talking about having no bread? They're so spiritually out of tune. It's like, look it. Don't you remember the fact that I multiplied bread from practically hardly anything and fed 10,000 plus and then 5,000, and you're having a discussion about that you don't have enough bread and you got me in the boat with you? I mean, really, think about that. It's not getting through to them. But we are like that. We get consumed with the material world and we forget that we're part of the kingdom of God and that He can supply each and every one of our needs. We get our focus on the material and forget that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That He can provide. We can stay calm. But we need extra help at times. I found this cute little story. Like the man who went into a bank and wanted some money. The teller asked him to make out a check, but the man would not do it. So the teller said, "If you don't sign the check, I can't give you any money." The man went across the street to another bank where the same conversation took place. But after the exchange, the teller reached across the counter, took him by the ears, and banged his head 3 times against the counter. I think this is funny, I don't know. After which, the man took out his pen and calmly signed the check. The man then returned to the first bank and said, "They gave me money across the street." "How did that happen?" asked the teller. He said, "They explained it to me." Did you ever have God explain something to you that way? Basically, that's what He's doing to them here, you know? Banging their head against something and saying, in a rapid fire succession of questions, "Why are you talking about bread?" Bang. Do you not perceive or understand? Bang. "Are your hearts hardened?" Bang. "Don't you remember?" Bang. Bang, bang, bang. And finally, they say, well, finally He spells it out to them, actually, in His grace. He spells it out to them in Matthew's gospel. He says, "How is it," in verses 11 and 12, "how is it that you don't understand that I wasn't talking about bread? But to be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Ah, then they understood He was not telling them to guard against yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We got it. We got it. Good. It's wonderful to get it, isn't it? You know, what is the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, yeast is biblically a symbol of sin and evil. Pharisees were infecting people with their religious ideas that were based on the traditions of men. They wanted a sign. He didn't want that to get on them any, that they needed a sign in order to believe in Him. Herod, teaching of Herod, the Herodians, was the lust for power and political gain. The one that had John the Baptist murdered. He just didn't want any of that to get on them or in them, lest it pollute them. So there's some lessons in our passages today, and I'm heading to land this plane. First lesson is that we can be blinded by our preoccupation with our material and bodily needs. It's very easy. I mean, you get up every morning and the mind starts to race. I mean, I used to run a business. It doesn't really matter. Whatever your lot in life is that you found your hands to do, I mean, it's easy to just go into that mode. It's easy to go with the senses, go with, you know, the things you can see, feel, touch. I mean, you got a lot of things each day that press in on you, and you leave God out of that, right? Don't even take the time to ask Him to lead us that day. And we interpret things in a very material way too. Things happen to us each day and we don't even notice that they're the providences of God. And so we're not thankful for them. And we pray and he gives us an answer, and because it's not a spectacular sign, we overlook it. Am I on the right track here? And look, there's a big problem. You know, I'm not going to meddle too much in that. I could say things, but I'll probably regret it later. But people look for signs nowadays too. I mean, I don't watch these TV preachers, okay? Actually, most of them destroy my faith when I see some of the antics that go on. There's some really good ones, and I'm not going to mention any, but you're smart and discerning people. Hopefully you can discern between a charlatan and somebody who's biblically sound. But people are looking for spiritual signs because it makes them feel spiritual. Take me to new heights. But you know, God most often uses the mundane, the ordinariness of life's events to manifest his love and show us his grace. It's real, it's true. We don't want to have our heads in the clouds. That's where the Pharisees were at, right? I mean, here's a modern-day vernacular applying to them. They had their heads in the clouds. They wanted something from the skies that they missed. Love and compassion for their neighbors and the Gentiles and the Samaritans and on and on and on. Jesus also warns us about the pervasive teachings of these false teachers. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to exalt themselves. They didn't want to lose their base. They didn't want to lose their following. You can apply that widely to what you see going on in Christianity in some parts. He also, in a sense, is warning them to stay away from any teaching that centers on works. It's huge. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching. That somehow you can work your way into a right relationship with God. I mean, that's no small matter, ladies and gentlemen. When we come up against a religious institution that feigns that they're truly Christian and their system is a system of works to be made right with God. You think that's nothing? That's leading many people to hell. He says, don't let that get on you either. And finally, I think true spiritual growth from my own life, I notice, and I haven't arrived anywhere. True spiritual growth is in a situation, adverse or any adverse situation or circumstances, lack of bread or any lack of anything, that because we have witnessed his loving and kind hand before, we can stay calm. Isn't that a sign of spiritual growth? When you're not all out of sorts because something's not going as you planned? I wish it. I pray it for us all, as I do for myself. Because I don't look all that Christ-like when I get in a tizzy over something. And what do we usually do? We don't leave it to ourselves. We go and talk about it with other people and we show them that we got a lack of spiritual growth, right? Just trusting him. We can stay calm in the midst of frustrating providences. Because we know that he can supply abundantly more than we can ask or think. That's all I have for you today. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus. Wonderful Jesus. I like, Father, that Jesus really challenged our thinking. I like that he was moved by compassion. I like, Father, that he was nobody's puppet. That he was an ideal picture of what a man, sorry woman, but he was a man, for me, what a man is like. And for women too, the qualities that he had. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We ask that we would remember some of these points this week, Lord God, from these stories, Lord, that we would not be so mired in the natural that we miss the supernatural. We thank you that we're called by your name, that we're your children, and that you will take care of us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.